be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, last Lord's Day evening, we turned our attention to a few verses a bit earlier in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. And tonight we want to drop down just a few verses later in the chapter to verses 39 through 46. And the scene here is Jesus on the Mount of Olives, known in the other Gospels as the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find here Jesus praying. And certainly a fitting passage for us to consider tonight in connection with our study on the Canons of Dort. So we're going to be reading together verses 39 through 46. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together. And as we turn our attention to God's Word tonight, we're mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word. And He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the final section of the Canons of Dort, that section that is known as the Perseverance of the Saints, or as the Preservation of the Saints. And so far, we have learned that in Christ, we are indeed set free from the reign and slavery of sin, though in this life, not entirely from the presence of sin in our lives. We are righteous in Christ, but we still sin. Indeed, daily sins of weakness arise within us. Blemishes cling to even our best works, giving us continual cause to flee to Christ for refuge, to Christ crucified, to fight against sin, and to press on to that goal of perfection when at last we shall stand with the Lamb of God in heaven. We need to cast ourselves always upon Christ. How desperately we need Him to hold on to us. This is our only hope that we will persevere. In fact, this is our confidence and our assurance that we will persevere because Christ holds on to us, because Christ preserves us to the end. And we see that beautifully illustrated for us in our text tonight. I want to consider just three things with you tonight. If you're taking notes, these are rather simple points. First of all, Jesus' command to pray. And then secondly, Jesus' prayer. And then finally, Jesus' command to pray once again. We begin then with the first point, Jesus' command to pray. You see it there in verse 39 and 40. Verse 39, "He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him." These would be rather simple and perhaps even benign statements of fact were it not for the circumstances in which we find them. For some time now, The chief priests and the scribes have been seeking how to put Jesus to death. Satan has already entered into one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. And by this point, he has already conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And he too is now seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. And now in these last hours, in the verses just before our text, Jesus has reclined in the upper room. He has reclined at the table with his disciples. He has taken bread and given thanks and broken it and given it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of our faith. And immediately after instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus then told them that the hand of his betrayer was at the table with them. This led the disciples to question who it was. And sadly, that questioning soon led into a discussion that turned into a dispute among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. What a reflection on sinners like you and me. Just after Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, saying, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you this very night." What do the disciples do? Well, who's going to be the greatest among us? Well, Jesus then went on to tell Peter and all of them how Satan demanded to have them, to sift them like wheat. We looked at that passage last week, but then Jesus also told Peter that he had prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. And true to form, it's Peter now who responds by making his boast, "Lord, I will go with you to prison. I'll go with you to death." To which Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." You see, that's the context. That's what's going on. Those are the events that lead up to our passage tonight. After all of this has transpired in these last hours, Jesus now leaves the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives, which is called the Garden of Gethsemane in the other Gospels. And Luke adds here that this was his custom. Since he entered Jerusalem on Sunday, Palm Sunday, every night, this is where Jesus went, where he went to pray. And so on this night, Jesus goes there once again. He goes to pray. It's remarkable that he would go this night. He knows what will unfold there. He's told his disciples some of it in the hours before. He knows how he will be betrayed this very night, there in this very place. He knows how his disciples will flee from him. He knows how this will set in motion his arrest, his trial, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death. If it were you or me, we would have gone somewhere else. We would have fled from all that suffering. We would have run away from it. We would have sought some place of safety. But not so with our Lord. He goes deliberately to the Mount of Olives. He goes deliberately to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows the work before him. And so he goes. And his disciples follow him. And then note verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." It's striking, isn't it? The very first thing Jesus does upon coming to the place where he has been praying, the very first thing he does upon coming to that place is to give instruction to his disciples. He says to them, "Pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus knows full well what awaits him this night, but he also knows full well what awaits his disciples this night. And His care and His love is on display for them even here as He gives to them this word, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He knows that they will be tried. He knows they will be tested. Satan has demanded to have them. Satan desires to sift them like wheat. And while Jesus Himself has prayed for them, that does not negate their need to pray as well. Prayer is indeed our great defense against the schemes of our adversary, the devil. In fact, you can even go back and read in Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God. And what do we find at the end of that listing of the armor of God? Pray! We find the call to prayer. How much we need to pray. We see that summarized for us in the Canons of Dort in the fourth article. Let me read just the first part of that article once again. Although that power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot by their own fault depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh and give in to them. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptation. The power of God, the canons remind us, the power of God to strengthen us and preserve us in grace is more than sufficient to uphold us. And yet sometimes, through our own fault, through none of God's, but through our own fault, we depart from the leading of God's grace. We're led astray by the desires of our flesh, and we give in to them. And so for this reason, we must constantly watch and pray. Jesus knows all of this about us. He knows this about me. He knows this about you. He knows it about His disciples. And so He says to them, pray. One author put it very beautifully when he said, it's the sheer simplicity of it all that should impress us. Keep praying not to enter into temptation. The way of protection, the way to stand, is by prayer. There is no training required for this, no series of classes to take, no need to develop greater coping skills. Simply cry to God to keep you faithful in the coming circumstances. Of course, if one does not recognize his dire danger, he's not going to take Jesus' word very seriously. Well, we'll see how seriously the disciples took Jesus' word in a moment. First, we must see how seriously Jesus took His own word. Because in the next verses, we find Jesus doing the very thing He told His disciples to do. We find Jesus practicing what He preaches. We find Jesus at prayer. Look at verse 41. Well, and He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. We shouldn't miss the connection here, even as Jesus commands His disciples to pray. Now, Jesus Himself kneels down and prays. Luke tells us that He withdrew from His disciples. There are indeed things that will transpire here in these moments that are beyond them. This is truly holy ground. And yet He withdrew from them only a stone's throw. He keeps them close enough so that they can see what He's doing. They can see Him kneeling down and praying. They can see Him doing the very thing He's called them to do. Of course, you and I cannot see Him praying, but we can hear His prayer. The Holy Spirit has made sure to record it for us by inspiring Luke to write down these words. And we have the content of Jesus' prayer there in verse 42. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. Here Jesus appeals to his Father. And he appeals to his Father's will and says, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. How often in his earthly ministry, Jesus communed with his Father in prayer. That's what prayer is, after all, in its most simple of definitions. It is communion with God. And here is Jesus in the time of his earthly ministry communing with his heavenly Father. The Father delights in his Son and the Son delights in his Father. And so here, knowing all that is before him this very night and on the next day, Jesus seeks communion with his Father once again. Jesus seeks that hour, that sweet hour of prayer with his Father once again. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus knows full well that the wages of sin is death. And he knows full well that this is the cup. This cup is the price he must pay for our sin. And he knows what that means. It means he must bear the holy and just and unmitigated wrath of God against sin. It means he must be forsaken of his Father. It means that sweet communion that has been the joy of his life, the joy of his fellowship with his Father, must be broken. It means he must bear the agonies and the torments of hell. One preacher put it this way, Jesus' request is not a blemish that mars his commitment to the work of the cross, as if he were not macho enough here. Rather, his plea is the jewel of his character. For if you understand the contents of the cup, then the desire to avoid it is part of his perfection. His hesitation is a godly one. There would be something wrong if he didn't flinch at this. Look at the prayers of the righteous in the Psalms. For them, what is the ultimate, the one unbearable terror? It is to be cut off from the light of God's face, to be under some outpouring of his anger. And it is the passion of the godly man to be free of that. It's the one thing the godly man does not want. How then could Jesus be a perfectly righteous Savior if he did not abominate such a portion and plead to escape it? His plea is not a blemish on his perfection, but a sign of it. Jesus' prayer shows us his godly character. But Jesus' prayer doesn't end there, does it? Jesus' prayer goes on as he immediately adds, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And here we find our perfect Savior submitting his will to the will of his Father, saying to his Father in this sweet hour of prayer, it's your will I will follow. I will do what you have called me to do. And if that means I must drink this cup, then I will drink it. And I will drink all of it, even to its bitter dregs. Well, we find the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer in verses 43 and 44. Look at verse 43. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. In response to Jesus' prayer, the Father sends him an angel. Luke tells us that the angel comes from heaven. That must have been a sweet ministry to Jesus, as it indicated to him that he is not yet forsaken of his Father. That sweet relationship has not yet been broken. He has not yet been forsaken. Still, he is able to communicate with his Father. Still, he knows the Father is listening to him. The Father hears the prayers of His Son and He gives His answer. And the answer is this: the cup must remain. This is the Father's will. The cup must be drunk to its bitter dregs. All of it must be consumed in all of its fullness. And so the Father sends an angel from heaven to His beloved Son there in the garden to enable His Son to drink the cup. Jesus knows this is the Father's response. He knows that the cup must remain. He knows that the cup will not be taken away. He knows He must drink this cup to its full. And we know that He knows that because of verse 44 rather. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Notice here what it is that brings about Jesus' agony. Notice what it is that leads Him to pray more earnestly. Notice when Jesus' sweat becomes like great drops of blood. It's after the angel from heaven strengthens Him, not before. In other words, the angel strengthens Jesus to suffer more. How often when we pray, our desire is that our agony would be removed. How often when we pray, we hope and expect an answer that will bring us relief. And yet here, after Jesus' prayer, we find Him in greater agony. We find Him praying more earnestly still. We find His sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, Jesus is working here in the garden. As He prays, He is laboring for sinners like you and me. There is sweat tonight from His brow. He knows there will be thorns tomorrow. And though His sweat falls to the ground like great drops of blood today, tomorrow He will pour out the blood of a new covenant as He dies upon the cross. He is bearing the curse, you see. And how fitting it is. It was in a garden that Adam failed to work and gave up the promised rest. And so it is in a garden that Jesus works and secures the promised rest for all who believe in Him. There were no prayers in Eden, but Jesus prays in Gethsemane. There were no prayers in Eden, and so sinners fell. There are prayers in Gethsemane, showing that our Savior will save. And all the while, look at what the disciples are doing. They're sleeping. Jesus is working this night. Hebrews 5 verse 7 tells us that Jesus on this night prayed with loud cries and with many tears, and His disciples slept. They were not up to the work. This was work only Jesus could do. And so look at verse 45. We read there, when He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. What a disappointment this must have been. They didn't watch. They didn't pray. They slept instead. The canons remind us of the danger of failing to watch and pray. The last sentence of the article we've read tonight goes as follows: when they fail to do this, when they fail to watch and pray. Not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. Indeed, the warnings of Scripture abound in this measure. Next Lord's Day in the morning, we'll be looking at that sad and tragic case of David. Last Lord's Day, we considered the case of Peter. But there are many, many other cases as well, aren't there? Of the children of God failing to watch and to pray. You can think just through some of the history of Scripture. You think of Noah, who after his great deliverance through the flood becomes drunk. You think of Abraham, the father of believers, lying about his wife. You find his son Isaac doing the very same thing. You find Jacob failing to love one of his wives, showing favoritism to one of his sons. You think of Reuben, who commits incest with his father's wife. You think of Judah, who falls into prostitution and incest with his daughter-in-law. You think of Moses murdering a man and striking the rock when God had called him to speak to it. You can read the book of Judges, and the list goes on and on throughout that book, where there is one failure after another, each one of them getting greater than the one before. You think of Solomon and his many wives who led him astray, and on and on and on the list can go. And we can add to that list now the failure of the disciples this very night, their failure to pray. And what's the result? As Jesus is laboring for their salvation, what do they do? They sleep, and then they run away. It wasn't that they weren't warned. In fact, Jesus has warned them already once in our passage. Our passage ends with him warning them once again. Verse 46, he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus began this passage by calling his disciples to pray, and he ends this passage by calling his disciples to pray. That should tell us something of the importance of prayer. Jesus knows how much we need to pray. And yet don't miss the gospel message in the midst of all this. Because there at the beginning of the passage, you have Jesus' command to the disciples, to you and me, to pray that we may not enter into temptation. And there at the end of the passage, we have Jesus' command to his disciples and to you and me to pray that we may not enter into temptation. But don't miss what's going on there at the center of the passage, where Jesus himself prays. Jesus does that which his disciples do not do. He does that which we so often fail to do. We sleep, he prays. We sorrow, he prays. We sin, he prays. And while Jesus' prayers for us do not negate the necessity of our prayers, the necessity of the disciples' prayers, the necessity of my prayers and your prayers, far from it, we must not miss the good news of a text like this, lest prayer would become a burdensome thing to us, lest it would become just one more law for us to keep. We can't miss this wonderful gospel message in the heart of all this, where Jesus prays. What confidence his prayers should give to us. It's striking the way that Luke records all of this in his gospel. Of all the accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane and what transpired there on this tragic night, it's Luke who presents the disciples in the most favorable light. In some of the other accounts, we find Jesus going to pray, coming back, finding his disciples sleeping, going to pray, coming back, finding his disciples sleeping again. Luke records it only once, not because he's unaware of the other times, but because he wants to put the disciples in the best light. These are the loved disciples of the Lord. In fact, we even find here in Luke's record, in verse 45, that Jesus found them sleeping for sorrow. It's not just that they were taking a nap, but their hearts were weighed down. Again, a small detail, a small indication that Luke is desirous of presenting the disciples to us here in the best of lights possible. Because what Luke is trying to do here is not so much to emphasize the disciples' failure. What Luke is seeking to do here is to emphasize Jesus' prayers. And even as the disciples needed those prayers of Jesus, so do we. What an incredible assurance Jesus' prayers are to us, that He will not fail to preserve us to the end. We're going to sing those words in just a moment, those beautiful words. They're familiar words, and sometimes familiar words lead us to not think upon them all that much. But don't miss the beauty of those words that we're going to sing in a moment. What a friend we have in Jesus. And then especially those words, in His arms, He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. May the prayers of Jesus be your comfort. And may His prayers lead you to pray. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are mindful once again tonight of just how weak and frail we are. We read a passage like this and we see so much of ourselves in the disciples. Even as Jesus would comfort us with the message of the gospel, we so quickly are filled with thoughts of our own greatness, our own strength, our own commitment. Even when Jesus would tell us of His great commitment to us, we turn right around and think of our great commitment to Him. How often we fail to realize how weak we really are. And then we wonder why in times of temptation we fall and we sin, when so often we stand upon our own resources, upon our own resolve, upon our own promises, upon our own commitments, when all the while we need to be standing upon Jesus' promise, upon Jesus' commitment, upon Jesus' strength and Jesus' prayers. So Lord, comfort us with the good news of the gospel tonight, that indeed, not only has Christ died for us, not only has He been raised from the dead for us, not only is He ascended and seated at Your right hand for us, but there He prays for us. And so we have the assurance through Jesus' prayers that He will hold on to us always, that we will indeed persevere to the end because He preserves us. Father, may this wonderful truth not lead us to complacency in the Christian life. May it certainly not lead us to complacency in our prayer life. But may it move us to pray all the more because we know our dear Savior is praying for us. May we know Him as our great friend, as the one who holds on to us and never, never lets us go. We thank you, O Lord, for Christ, our great Savior. And we thank you for the confidence we have that you hear our prayers because you hear His. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.